Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who saved us from the wrath to come, who has delivered us from this evil age and translated us into the kingdom of his marvelous light. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who continues to give testimony of the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel. And we pray and thank you for this day that you have made for us to see with the testimony of Christ. And I just pray now that the same Spirit would speak to us by the preaching of the gospel. Lord, you know where your people are. You know who needs to hear what. And Lord, may you speak to each one as you alone are able to. We ask for your blessing upon your church universal, wherever Christ is truly proclaimed and believed upon across the whole world. We pray for them, Lord, that you may bring and gather all your people from all the corners of the earth. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. We ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my name is Pastor James Guyo, as you already heard. I'm the pastor of Berean Sovereign Grace Church. A lot of people will say we have a small church, but there's no small church. It's Christ's church. So every church is big because it belongs to Christ. I don't have a church. I am just an employee in the church of Christ. We just happens to have a few people. But we are here. The Lord knows that we are here. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the Lord is always there. And so we don't worry about who was not able to come. We only worry about the Christ who saved us. And if he speaks to us from his word, I think we'd have had a very blessed day. We pray, of course, for those who could not come for different reasons, health reasons, some other commitments. That's where the Lord wanted them to be. But we are thankful for the ones that the Lord brought here this morning. So be praying for me, be praying for yourself also. I've just been loitering around parts of the East Coast in the past few days. And there's not much gospel in that area. You can tell by the manner of conversation with the people that you meet that there's no gospel. You don't have to purposefully say, okay, let's talk about the gospel. When you're around people of Christ, gospel conversation is what happens. You don't have to force it. So I came out of there feeling a little bit dry. And that is why I have not been making that many trips that side. So be praying for me that the Lord will excite my spirit and give me clarity of expression of his truth. And of course, I thank Pastor Scott for granting me the opportunity again to come down here in Cincinnati and speak about the things of Christ. And so be praying for him also as he is traveling and coming through Cherokee, North Carolina, and preaching for Pastor and Brother Tim James. And I'm sure they also are praying for us. Okay. Just a few more words before we go to our text. I'm a preacher, which means I preach and teach. And because of that, that takes a little bit of time than the normal 40 minutes. So be praying for me that I'm able to preach and teach. You see, we have a lot of texts, and a lot of people are going around with Bibles that they don't really know what they're talking about. Why? Because the church is not teaching God's people. We have to teach. And when we work on a text, we want to see the gospel from the text so that when you go out, not only are you strengthened in your faith, but you are also able to share that gospel from the different parts of the Bible as God has given it. So that is why we do what we do. The time that we have is not our time, it's Christ's time. He has granted us the time. So may you be patient with me. Anyway, for our text, we are going to be in the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, chapter 3. And we are going to be working our way through verses 1 to 10. And Zechariah records for us and says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." I'm reading from the New King James. "And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I'll clothe you with rich robes. And I said, verse 5, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I'll give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And that is the word of the Lord. And for our title, we have three titles. Number one title is a garment problem. A garment problem. Number two title, I have taken away your iniquity. I have taken away your iniquity. And number three title, the robes of vindication. The robes of vindication. The Old Testament scriptures do indeed testify of Christ. They testify of the gospel and the righteousness of Christ and how God was going to transact salvation, by whom he was going to transact salvation, that is the source of our salvation, the merit of our salvation, and the cause of that salvation. And also, the Old Testament tells us of the legal aspects of salvation. Because if we don't understand the legal aspect of salvation, we won't be able to appreciate what the gospel is all about. Because we are in a court session, we are sinners, we have to be prosecuted, and if we are found guilty, then we have to be sent to prison. And the prison that God sends sinners is not Rikers Island in New York, it is hell. So we have to understand the legal aspects of the gospel and why God had to bring his own son and his son alone to be the one qualified to take away our sin. And so we hear Apostle Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And the scriptures that Paul was talking about was the Old Testament. So the testimony of Christ, his death and dying for our sins, his resurrection, all those were contained in the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus would come in John 5:39 and speaking to the Jews would say, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify of me. And people are diligently searching the Old Testament scriptures, but they are failing to find Christ. And Jesus says, no, if you read them and you don't bring me out of them and my gospel, you have read them in vain. And if you still remember after the resurrection of Christ in Luke 24, he was speaking to these guys, Cleopas and one of the guys who was not named, and they were walking on the road to Emmaus. They were having a sad conversation, as Jesus said to them. And Jesus shows up to them and says in verse 25 and 27, 25 to 27 of Luke 24, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken,
Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? But listen to this. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that is beginning in Genesis, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And see that he did not just expound to them what was written about him, he also opened their hearts that they may understand. So if Christ does not open our hearts to understand the gospel, we can read it and read it and hear it and hear it and still not get it. He has to do that for us. And so our prayer this morning is that the Lord would also walk with us and open our eyes to understanding. And so going to our text, Zechariah was a prophet during the reign of Darius, the Persian king in Persia, that's modern-day Iran. He ruled from 522 to 486 BC. You don't have to remember those details, but they're just part of building up the teaching. So Zechariah was a contemporary of another prophet, another minor prophet by the name of Haggai, who together with Zerubbabel were part of the entourage of Jews who had come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The Jews had been taken into captivity. So they came back to Jerusalem as God's fulfillment of the 150-year prophecy by Isaiah in Isaiah 44, verses 24 to 28. God had prophesied through Isaiah that he was going to bring back his people through Cyrus after 150 years. Okay? So the Jews have returned to Jerusalem from captivity, and it is then that Zechariah the prophet had this vision and other visions. And the Jews have had problems building Jerusalem and the temple so far. There was resistance to the work that they were doing by the Samaritans and the local inhabitants. And as you know, the Jews and Samaritans did not get along very well. So they were the people who were causing trouble even during the time of Zechariah as they were trying to rebuild the temple. Okay, and you can read more about that from Haggai chapter 1. In chapter 3 of Zechariah, we have recorded for us the fourth vision out of a total of 8 visions in this book. The first 2 visions are in chapter 1. The first vision is from chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, and it was God's call of Israel to repentance. Then in Zechariah 1, 2 to 4, we have the second vision. The second vision in Zechariah 1, verses 7 to 18. And in this vision, Zechariah met with the angel of the Lord who was riding a horse and was standing among the myrtle trees. And the angel of the Lord intercedes for Jerusalem, asking God to relent from his anger and judgment, and God promises to return to Jerusalem with mercy. So you see already this angel that was among the trees was interceding for Jerusalem. In chapter 2 of Zechariah, we have the third vision, the vision of the surveyor with the measuring line. And the angel who spoke to Zechariah and said, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a city without walls. That is, without needing to raise fences to defend it against its enemies. For the Lord said, he will be a wall of fire all around Jerusalem. And he will be the glory in the midst of Jerusalem. And that takes us to the fourth vision, which is our vision in chapter 3. And for us to understand what is going on, we need to see the setting and the parties, the characters, the identity of the actors in this vision. Unlike the 3 previous visions, there are no questions that were asked in this conversation. No questions were asked. And there was no interpretation of the vision given. Because if you go and read the other visions, an interpretation was given with each vision. So Zechariah just saw and heard what was being said by the angel of the Lord. But the participants, because you see, we need to understand what's going on, because in here somewhere, you're going to show up. So you have to understand how God transacts the business of salvation. You just don't up and show up in His presence. You don't do that. So who do we have? We have number one, Zechariah, who saw the vision. We have number two, the angel of the Lord. We have number three, the devil. We have Joshua, the high priest, the accused. We have attending angels who stood before him, who stood before Joshua, who also stood before Christ. So Joshua is the high priest during this time of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Joshua is the high priest of Israel. And Zechariah has a vision of him standing before the angel of the Lord being accused of the devil. And so now we'll look at the vision and the theology and the teaching of the gospel from that vision. And so we'll begin in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 3 and we'll work our way all the way to verse 10. So you will know that we are close to finishing when we get to verse 10. Sometime today, the Lord willing. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So Joshua was standing. What does that mean? Standing conveys the work of one who was a high priest. For the high priest ministered to God on behalf of the people standing, not sitting. It's only Christ who seated. Everyone else had to be standing. So there's theological significance to the standing of all these people who are involved. They don't all represent the same thing. There is understanding that we have to extract. So we hear from Deuteronomy 10, verse 8. Moses says, at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi, that is the priestly tribe, to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord to stand before the Lord, to minister to him and to bless in his name to this day. So do you see the standing of the high priest? You're standing before the Lord and to minister to him and to bless his name on behalf of the people. 2 Chronicles 29:11. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. So this is telling us the work of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And so to stand before the Lord means that one was a priest or high priest who ministered before the Lord on behalf of the people. But there are four kinds of standing that are mentioned in our text. There is a standing of one who was a high priest as a minister and intercessor and mediator for his people before God. Then we have the standing of the angel of the Lord also as the mediator and advocate. Then we have the standing of the devil as the accuser of the brethren before God. And finally, there's the standing of one who is being accused. So there's a lot of standing. But there are two standings here that are priestly, that are intercessory in nature, of one who is standing on behalf of someone as to defend them. Joshua was a high priest of Israel. So he would have been interceding on behalf of Israel. And the angel of the Lord. And then we have the other standing that are just judicial of the accused and the accuser. And when we're talking about judicial, we are talking about legal. And we are talking about a court system. And when we have a court system, we are talking about a judge. And when you have a judge, you have a prosecutor. You have an inquiry, you have accusations that are being leveled against someone. And so the setting has the accuser who seeks to get someone condemned. It has the defense side that seeks acquittal and the judge who hears and weighs the charges and arguments for and against and then pronounces his judgment. So Satan is the one standing on the right hand side of Joshua, accusing him before the Lord. But the whole story is revolving back and forth between the legal and the priestly. Why? Because the gospel is legal and priestly. You need a mediator, you need a priest. So when we're talking about the gospel, we are talking about having someone to represent you before God. That's the issue of the gospel. That's all there is to it. Who is it that is going to represent you on this day? When someone is going to come and bring the charges, all the charges about your sin, who is it who is going to stand and say something to get you acquitted? That's the issue of the gospel. So now some people say we have Buddha. Some will say they have the Dalai Lama, Gandhi, and all these wonderful people. But are they the people who can stand for you and make the arguments in the courtroom of God to get you acquitted? Do they have the qualifications? Do they have the wisdom to speak to God in a way that God hears? You see, once you begin to think like that, you realize not even yourself are able to stand for yourself. You need representation. You need someone that God hears, someone that God listens to. And we have the person of Jesus Christ who received the testimony that the Father always was pleased by him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's the one that you want to represent you. And people do not understand this aspect of the gospel. Why? Because they are not understanding what sin means. Sin is not just sin. Sin, as soon as you become a sinner, then this becomes a legal matter. It becomes a legal matter because the law is involved. And where the law is involved, justice is also involved. So when we fail to understand the gospel this way, we end up on a treadmill trying to work so hard to satisfy the justice of God outside the proper courts of God. And so this presentation of the gospel from Zechariah is a legal presentation. We have charges that are being pressed against Joshua, and a conviction is being sought by the devil. But we also see this one who is the angel of the Lord interceding as the high priest, as the advocate, and also as the judge. And he declares Joshua not guilty. Not guilty. Joshua, who had filthy garments on, was declared not guilty. Joshua stands accused of his sin personally and on behalf of Jerusalem, on behalf of Israel, the people that he ministered on behalf of. We are not specifically told of the charge that Joshua was being accused of, but it could be a number of things. It could be that all the problems that Israel were having as they were trying to rebuild the temple and not doing it in the time that God had taught them to do it. It could have been anything, but this is what we know. We know that the devil has the charges. He has incriminating evidence against God's people to say, see, I told you these people are bad. They don't care for nothing. They don't care for your law. They are sinners. Destroy them. That's all that he's seeking. So he asked for them to get destroyed. Why? Because that is his purpose. The devil's purpose is to bring charges before God. But hear what the Lord said to Satan. Verse 2. But the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? See that the Lord is in capital letters, and that is Yahweh, that is Jehovah, that is God's covenant name, his name of covenantal faithfulness. Pay attention to that text. We were told that there was an angel of the Lord, but this angel of the Lord is not just an angel, he is the Lord God himself. And yet he is separate from the Lord. You see that? If you go back to verse 2, read that again. But the Lord said to Satan, if you backtrack and go to verse 1, you're going to see the introduction of the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord speaks as the Lord. You see, when you're reading the Old Testament, when you see angel, don't think that it means Gabriel or angel Michael. When you have an angel that receives worship, that's God. When you have an angel that meets with Moses in Exodus and he receives worship, that's God. And guess who that angel is? It's Christ Jesus. It is Christ Jesus who is the angel of the Lord. And he speaks as God. Okay? So we need to identify him as such. So this angel of the Lord is Lord, is Yahweh, and he speaks for and on behalf of the Lord. But not only that, he also intercedes. That is Christ. Okay? So he is the Logos. He is the Word of God according to John 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So this is Christ before he came in the flesh. That is the identity of this angel of the Lord. And it is he who rebukes the devil on behalf of the Father. For he says the words of the Father and says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And he appeals to the Lord as the one who chose Jerusalem. All those are wonderful gospel nuggets, okay? But let us find out what the problem was. Verse 3 of Joshua 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now, this is the problem that Joshua had. He forgot to wear his Sunday best when he came to church. He forgot to pick up his clothes at the dry cleaner on Friday. That was his problem. Joshua, we're told, was wearing filthy garments, unclean clothes, stinky clothes, and he so happened to be standing before the angel of the Lord, who is God. Now, that's a serious problem to have. Joshua should not be standing before the Lord with filthy garments. What are you doing standing before the holy and righteous God wearing filthy clothes? You see, according to the Levitical law, the high priest was supposed to wear clean linen garments, holy garments, when they came to minister before the Lord. That was taught over and over. So how is it that Joshua, who was the high priest, is seen in this vision wearing filthy clothes like the washer and dryer had died on him? What is happening? The filthy garments were just a type of sin. The filthy garments represented the sin that was on Joshua, and not only individually, but also the collective sins of his people in Jerusalem, because he represented them all. So Joshua is loaded up with sin. And this is the reason why the devil thinks he has a good case to get both Joshua and Jerusalem condemned. But the devil is not going to come and lie on you about this. Not before God. No. The devil knows exactly who God is. And so he's going to tell the truth. And so the devil is telling the truth. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. That is what he does. And so the devil actually has a good and strong case against Joshua. And this one should be very easy to prosecute and get conviction and judgment. Well, it seems like this is going to be a slam dunk, but not too fast. Hear this, verse 4 and 5. The intercession by the angel of the Lord. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, that is the angel of the Lord speaking, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. You see, what is being removed, it's not just some clothes that were not washed. It's the iniquity that was represented by the filthy garments. I have removed your iniquity from you, and I'll clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And so the angel of the Lord spoke to those who stood before him, that is the angels who ministered to the Lord, and said, I so agree with the devil. Get Joshua and throw him in jail, for surely he is guilty. No. The Lord had every reason to agree with the devil, because he acknowledged the iniquity of Joshua and said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. Joshua had iniquity. But hear what he says, take away the filthy garments from him. The Lord instructed that the filthy garments be immediately be removed from Joshua. And he said to Joshua, see what I did. See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I'll clothe you with rich robes. So the Lord removed the iniquity, the sin from Joshua, by an exchange of garments. See that? See that it is the Lord who removes iniquity from you. There's no one who can remove iniquity from you. It is the Lord alone who commanded and he accomplished it. It is Christ alone who commands the removal of your sin. No man has that right or power or privilege or qualification to command for the removal of your sin. There's no man who can do nothing to you. It doesn't matter who they claim to be to make you right before God. If Christ has commanded it, it's done. He alone commands it, and he has commanded it. And that's the beauty of the gospel, to say all those who believe God has in Christ commanded for the removal of our filthy garments. See the connection between the taking off of Joshua's filthy garments and the pronouncement or declaration from the Lord. I have removed your iniquity from you. This is the reason why you're here. We are not here this morning because your TV is not working. We are here to hear about how the filthy garments can be removed from you. And a lot of people in the churches this morning are going to be told 15 steps to removing their filthy garments. They have to tithe. They have to do this. They have to do this. They have to do this. They have to rededicate and dedicate and rededicate and rededicate their life to Christ and over and over. And yet they still have their filthy garments on. Listen to the statement again. I've removed your iniquity from you. And that's the time to say amen. The removing of the iniquity from Joshua, that statement to remove the filthy garments is to remove the sin on the person wearing the garment. But see what the Lord did. He did not stop in just removing the garments of sin. He said to Joshua, see, I will also clothe you with the robes. He did not leave Joshua naked. And see that he just did not go to buy something on sale at Macy's or Walmart or whatever. He said, I will clothe you with rich robes. I'll clothe you with rich robes. So Joshua not only has his filthy garments removed from him, that is his sins removed, but he also had a change of clothes supplied by the angel of the Lord. These clothes are rich robes. They are no ordinary clothes. Okay? These are no ordinary clothes. What does that mean? What is happening here? Isaiah 61 verse 10. Isaiah 61 verse 10. Isaiah says, I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? Why is Isaiah joyful? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So that is what is happening. Clothed with the garments of salvation, the garments of vindication. So Isaiah here speaks of the joy of God's redeemed remnant, God's people, on account of being covered by and with the robes of righteousness. And it seems Joshua too has been clothed with the garments of salvation. Joshua is supposed to be condemned, and rightly so. He has filled the clause to prove his just condemnation, and you and I were supposed to be condemned, and rightly so, because the sin is there. There's no covering of it. You can't cover it. Even when you have your best clothes, when you think you have reformed yourself and you're looking so pretty, your garments are giving a different testimony until Christ shows up and gives you a new set of clothes. Listen to this. We wear our sin like a garment. And so it is very easy to see, not to ourselves, but to God. And so the devil knows that you're a sinner. But Joshua is not condemned, and so he rejoices in his God, for he has clothed him with the garments of salvation, has been covered with the robe of righteousness, and that is what the rich robes represented or meant. It meant to be covered by the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. And so the word righteousness there can also be translated as vindication. We may have translations from Isaiah that say robes of vindication. Why? Because the Lord has vindicated you from the judgment of condemnation. The Lord has vindicated us and said we are righteous on account of the righteousness of Christ. And I pray that the Lord would remove your filthy garments and cover you with the robe of vindication, the righteousness of Christ. And now that's some real prayer that God answers. Okay. Be praying for your new job situation, praying for new house, but never praying for righteous robes that tells you that the priorities are messed up. The testimonies are all about what God did 2 days ago, never about what God actually did 2,000 years ago to supply us with the real righteousness of Christ. The real robes of salvation. But I don't want you to miss the joy of God's remnant people in Isaiah 61. Isaiah says, God's people shall greatly rejoice in the Lord. For what reason were they rejoicing? Many will say because their marriages were doing well. They will say work is well. The kids are doing well and they are healthy. And these are all things to be thankful for. But we have to rise above the perishing things. Isaiah says God's people have joy in that their sin has been removed and have been vindicated by God. They wear the robe of vindication. In other words, their joy is in the gospel. And yet how many who call themselves Christians do not rejoice in the Lord for his gospel and his righteousness? They think the gospel is for vindicating their self-made progress. But it is because they do not understand that they have a garment problem. They have a filthy garment problem, because if you realize that, and then you know that God has given you clean clothes that cannot be tainted by anything. You see, the righteousness of Christ, you can go in the mud with the pigs and it's to come out clean. Cannot be tainted. Okay. So the problem that you have is not mismatching clothes and shoes. My kids have been giving me a hard time. Oh, daddy, you are not wearing your things right. Your colors, they're not matching right. But that's not my biggest problem. The problem that we have as people, as sinners, is not washing our dishes, cleaning the house, low self-esteem. Oprah is making a lot of money by just medicating low self-esteem. The problem is not that you are not caught up on your laundry and dishes, or that you think you are not that cute. You're looking at the mirror in the morning like, No. You see, our culture here in America celebrates cuteness as if it's godly righteousness. Oh, you're so cute. No. Our real problem remains even when all our dishes, our laundry, everything, our ducks have been put in a row. Our real problem as sinners is that we have filthy garments. We have a devil problem. We have a condemnation problem. And Satan knows that, and he justly accuses us. And so we desperately need Jesus to come and intercede for us. And if you still remember, in Acts 7, Stephen, when he was preaching, and when he said somewhere around Acts 7, verse 51 to 53, after he had taught the Jews about their history, and then when he said, well, I see the heavens open, and I'm seeing God and Jesus Christ standing. You see that? And Jesus there was standing. Jesus was already resurrected. And after the resurrection, Jesus is supposed to be seated, not standing. What is he doing standing? Because he's interceding for Stephen. Because Stephen is being accused of blasphemy. Jesus is standing as the high priest and advocate for his people so that no charge will stick. Oh, we are so Teflon. We are Teflon pans. So the sin that we have cannot be removed by taking a bubble bath. It cannot be removed by taking a shower, no matter how often. It cannot be removed by some cosmetics. Why? Because God says in Jeremiah 2:22, for though you wash yourself with lye, and that is with soap, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. So all attempts to try and make yourself clean are useless. You are better off just not doing it and resting in the gospel of Christ. So the garments of sin cannot be removed without death, without a proper atonement. If you have to be preserved, if you have to be saved, you need a filthy garment remover. Sin is like anthrax. You just don't handle anthrax with your bare hands. It will kill you and everyone around you. Sin requires one who has the special suit. It requires one who has the ability to remove it. And Christ alone is the one who is able to remove your sin. So when you are struggling with your sin, don't try to remove it. You can't. You go to the special garment remover. Christ is he alone who is able to remove sin as filthy as it is. Every attempt you make of trying to remove your own sin will only complicate matters for you. Okay? So who is a saved person? How do you know that you are one of the saved people? It is the one who has found a filthy garment remover. It is the one who has found Christ as sufficient to remove all your sin all by himself. You cannot help Jesus to take off your own filthy garments. See the instruction. The angel of the Lord commanded that the filthy garments be removed from Joshua. Joshua did not remove his own filthy garments. Why? Because he could not. You love your sin so much that it is impossible for you to stop sinning. If you think you have stopped sinning, maybe you've just changed the bar. You've lowered the standard of sin. Because sin is not you against James. Sin is you against a holy and righteous God. So you may be doing better 1 week or 2 days or 3 days, but guess what? You're not doing that good at all. You're not doing that good at all. So the one who is saved is the one who has found a filthy garment remover in the person and work of Christ Jesus. And we're going to find how Joshua actually got the righteousness that he had on. We're going to find the source. It's there in the text. Okay? So there are some who say they're doing the law. There are some who claim to do the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath. What they don't understand is the function of the law. The law was not given you to make you better. The law was not given you to reform you and become acceptable before God. The law was given to show you of your stinkiness and to show you that you are dirty and you need to be cleansed. And that the cleaning only comes from the person of Christ Jesus. You can never clean yourself by trying to do the law. The law is good, and that's your problem. The law is good, and you're not. So you can never do the law. It's impossible. Christ is he who accomplished everything that the law required. He even removed the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Christ became a curse. He was cursed on our behalf, that we may not be cursed. And that was all Christ removing the filthy garments. Okay? Let's talk about justification. Because if we don't understand justification, we don't understand the gospel. It's not hard, but preachers don't teach it. Joshua was justified in the removal of his garments and the putting on of the new garments. What is justification? The gospel was given to answer this very important question. How shall I remove the condemnation that is on me because of my filthy garments? How shall I, a sinner, approach God in peace? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, you desperately need peace. Not only because you are the young and the restless, but because you're a sinner. A time is coming when you shall die. And you die by yourself. You have an appointment with death. You have an appointment with God. And you want to approach him in peace. That's all we are talking about. How are you going to approach God in peace, seeing that your life is beginning to come apart even now? Your health is already failing as a reminder of your appointment with God. God always gives reminders to say, oh, Sheila, it's coming. One of these days it's going to come. It's going to come in million ways, but it's coming. Some will go to the appointment through cancer, car accidents. Whatever it is, you still have to meet with the righteous God. And how are you going to meet with him? And what are you going to plead before him for your righteousness? So we have to know how God acquits a sinner. We have to know how God will set you free. God justifies sinners only one way, by the righteousness of Christ. You never talk about you before God, ever, when it comes to justification. You can only talk about your sin, never about your goodness, because you have none, zero. You have no goodness whatsoever. So the only way that you're going to approach such a righteous and holy God is to plead the righteousness of Christ and say, talk to him, be quiet. Joshua did not even say a single word, and yet he got his righteousness. Why? Because he was in the one who knows how to transact righteousness. You go before him and you shut up. Be quiet. So when a sinner is justified, God is saying he has given them the righteousness of Christ. He has credited them by faith the righteousness of Christ, because your account did not have a single ounce of righteousness. So now, in Christ Jesus, God has legally charged, transferred the righteousness of Christ into your account. That's the only thing you have. The money that you have in the bank, you don't have it. Can't help you. There's nothing right now that you have that matters for anything, zero. I'm telling the honest truth. Why? When you die, you're going to leave it all. There's only one thing that you're going to carry with you beyond this, and that's the righteousness of Christ. So that is the gospel of grace. Because you know that as things are failing, still you have something that cannot be taken away from you, and that is the righteousness of Christ. It can't be taken away from you, and you can't even take it away from yourself. It's impossible. Can't do it. You try it. Why? Because God is the keeper. You try to go crazy and run away from him, he will get you back. Try it. He'll get you. So the sinner has been credited by the righteousness of Christ. And God freely credits the righteousness of Christ to the sinner. It's freely. Do not try to earn that which God only gives for free. And that is the majority of the teaching in the church, that you have to do something to earn the righteousness of God. No, you can't earn something. You can't pay for something that you are supposed to get for free. Why? God only gives freely, or he doesn't give at all. If you try to pay for it, it's bribery. And bribery, guess where you go? Jail. I'm serious. So we have to understand the function of the law. The law can only tell you that you have filthy garments. That's the function of the law. That is why the Ten Commandments were given. Don't think you're loving your mother that much. No! You've never loved them. I'm telling the honest truth. You never loved your parents as you should. Only Christ did. Only Christ loved his father. Only Christ loved his brothers perfectly. You and I, no, zero. So the law was not given for us to attain righteousness by it. No, it was just to show us that we are not able to attain righteousness by our own obedience, but to look to Christ. Okay? And so Jesus, when he came and did the law, and he had to be inspected by the law to see if there were any blemishes. So he was born under the law that he may redeem those who were under the law. So Christ was always above the law because he's God. Jesus was not doing the Ten Commandments because he desperately needed to do them. He was God. He obeyed the law on your behalf. It was him doing it, not for himself, but for you, because you could not do it. So he was inspected for blemishes, just as the sacrifices in the Old Testament and the high priest were inspected for blemishes. You could not be a high priest if you had a longer hand or arm than the other one. If you had a missing limb, you could not be high priest. Like right now, I'm already disqualified to be high priest because I have that thing here. I can't be a high priest. I can't represent you. I have blemishes. So all those things were there to tell you of the perfection of Christ. And so Christ came and he was inspected, not visually, but he was inspected by the law. The law was there to inspect him. And the law said, this one who is the Son of God is perfect. And because of his perfection, he was able to remove our filthy garments from us. See? It's wonderful. Let me show you some wonderful thing about justification again from our text. Joshua had the filthy garments on him. We'll finish today. Okay. Joshua had the filthy garments on him. Those were removed. And then in their place, he was given another set of garments. What is happening there is that it is not enough to say Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ died for our sins, but we need to possess the righteousness that came from his death. So the righteousness of Christ has to be imputed. It has to be given. It has to be transferred. It has to be charged into your account. So you see, when Joshua had his filthy garments removed, the angel of the Lord commanded that another garment be put in his place. So you see that forgiveness of sins, salvation consists of the forgiveness of sins and the putting on of the righteousness of Christ. That is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. So how did God teach this in the Old Testament? Go to Leviticus 6, 8 to 11. In the Old Testament, when the high priest was done offering a sacrifice, a burnt offering, they did two things. Leviticus 6, 8 to 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers he shall put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. When all that is done, that is the work of the sacrifice is done, listen to verse 11. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. So the priest removed the garments that they had on because they represented sin when they made the sacrifice, signifying the removal of sin, the sin that had necessitated the sacrifice. which was the forgiveness or pardon of sin. And then, secondly, they also had to change their clothes and wear new clothes, which signified that they now carried a new legal standing before God. They have a clean status that is different from what they had before the sacrifice had been made. But the sacrifice was not necessarily made for the priest, but for the one who was represented by the priest. Okay? Because you could not just go and make an offering by yourself. You had to approach the high priest, and it is the high priest that represented you. So in this transaction of the priest changing his clothes, that is the sinner that is representing changing their own clothes. Representation, okay? So the change of clothes by the high priest represented the forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness that came from that work of atonement, okay? And this was all accounted to the sinner. God legally accounted this work of atonement by the high priest to the one for whom atonement had been made. And so the atonement that Christ made on our behalf, God has credited that to our accounts. And that is why the gospel is called the gospel. Because in spite of you not looking for Christ, you were never looking for Christ. There's no one who looks for Christ. There's no way. It never happened before. Nobody gets up and says, today I'm looking for Jesus. It has never happened. Never happened. If you come to Christ, he's the one who came for you. He came looking for you. He's a good shepherd. He's the good shepherd of the sheep. And he looks for his sheep. And he gets them. He carries them back to the Father. And that's how he came. That's how he came. And that's how everybody came who came. So justification is not just declaring you not guilty. It involves the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are fully forgiven. They are freely pardoned. You don't do anything to get your sin forgiven. Your sins were freely forgiven in Christ. The righteousness of Christ freely imputed, freely given. You believe, you receive the righteousness by faith alone. You don't get that righteousness by being water baptized. That's not true. There's no teaching of that. The righteousness of Christ is imputed by faith alone or through faith alone. Why? Because faith is God-given. You cannot believe. You have no power to believe. You have no ability to believe. God is he who has to cause you to believe. He has to give you the gift of faith that you may receive the righteousness of Christ. That is the true testimony of the gospel. So God has forgiven your sin, and he has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. We are teaching here, and we share these messages with a lot of other people across the whole world. So sometimes we have to explain things because some people have not heard these words before or terms. So we need to explain them because they are critical to your understanding of the gospel and your hope of the gospel. Imputation and justification are just too important not to understand what they mean. To impute and to justify are not the same things, but they go together always. Okay? To impute is to reckon to someone's account. It's a legal accounting. It's a transfer, legally. And to justify is to declare someone not guilty. And if you are not guilty, it means what? You're righteous. So to be justified means you have been declared as righteous. Not by you, but by God. On account of Christ. Without Christ, there's no way for God to pronounce anyone as righteous. Justification only happens by the merits of Christ, transferred to you freely without cause. You were not looking for it. So the merit of Christ is credited to you by faith. Why faith? Because faith does not add to the work of Christ. Faith receives 100% the work of Christ. See the difference? Faith does not add to Christ. Anything that adds to Christ removes from Christ. And Christ does not want anything added to him. You don't make Jesus better by adding to him. You make him bad. So you take him as he is, or you don't take him at all. That's how it works. Let's speak more to this gospel story. You can't preach the gospel without election. You can't preach, teach, believe, have hope, eternal security without election. Impossible. You can't have a gospel that justifies without Christ being the God-man and the only person who mediates his righteousness on behalf of the elect. The church world hates election. And how do you have a church without election? Because the church only has its existence because of God's gracious election in Christ. And election is not based and cannot be based on one who is wearing filthy garments. God did not look through the telescope of time to see who of these people who had filthy garments on would come to Christ. That's not true. It's popular teaching, but it's not true. We are in Christ because God chose us before the foundation of the world. We believe the gospel because God chose us. So look again at how Joshua was acquitted. That is justified. He was justified freely. He was justified without a cause. Why? Because justification before God has nothing to do with the performance of the one being justified. The scriptures say in Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Joshua did not work to be justified, for his garments were filthy, and no good work could come from Joshua. If you still remember, Tamar did not work, but she only believed that the signet ring, the cord, and the staff of Judah were enough for her vindication. And indeed, it was so. She was freely justified because she believed that the righteousness that was in her hand was enough for her, and that is the true gospel of faith. The true gospel of faith says, the righteousness that I have of Christ is enough for me. If I die right now as I'm speaking, that righteousness is enough for you to be vindicated by him. Okay? So you and I need to be freely justified. We need to be freely justified. But let's talk some more about justification. If you are justified before God, you see, you can never have peace. I did not preach last week, so I'm borrowing time from that. Yeah, I'm borrowing time from that. If you are justified before God, legally, you can't sin anymore. Why? Justification is a permanent legal ruling by God. It's permanent. It's eternal. One is not constantly being justified and getting unjustified every time they eat Cheerios or chicken nuggets without praying. Once you are justified forever. When you go to court and the judge has declared you not guilty, there's no reason for you to go back to be tried for the same thing. You're not guilty. And God has already tried us in Christ for every sin that you committed and that you shall commit. And so he has justified us eternally, permanently, forever and ever. And it cannot be removed from you. Why this is important? Because we tend to look at ourselves to see if God is happy with us. When things are going bad, we think God is frowning on us and we are being very bad. And so we have to do something to crawl our way back into God's favor. No, it does not work like that. Once God has loved you, he has always loved you. It does not change. It does not change on your happiest of days. It does not change on the saddest of your days. God still loves you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You are not performing anything to maintain your justification. You cannot maintain your justification God has already justified you forever and ever. The sin that you have cannot condemn you. We are not saying go and sin, but we are saying you're still a sinner. You're still a sinner. And so the sin that you're going to continue to do, even as you are leaving this building, you're going to be sinning, does not condemn you. It cannot remove your righteous standing before God. Why? Because God is not getting new information about your sin. God is not going to come and say, oh, I didn't realize that Rob was that bad. I have to change my mind on the other ruling that I made. No, it does not work like that. Once Christ has justified you, you are justified forever and ever. But how was Joshua justified? We are actually coming close to an end. According to Apostle Paul, we are justified freely, that's Romans 3:24, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Joshua was justified freely, and that is without cost. I've said those words many times. Freely, without cost. Underline them. Never forget them. Because someone is going to come and try to impose something that you have to do that is religious, and they'll even quote scriptures to say, okay, you have to do this and that and that and that and that, and guess what? You're moving away from justification, because justification happens freely and without cost. So we were justified freely by Christ, who made the ransom payment in the form of his death or his blood. Okay, so here the word of the Lord again, verse 9, going back to Joshua 3. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I'll engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What is the stone that has been laid before Joshua that is seven eyes? Seven eyes are the seven eyes of God, that is speaking to perfect vision, that is speaking to perfect knowledge, that is speaking to omniscience, that is being God. Only God has seven eyes. And this is said to be on this stone. And this stone is the stone of stumbling. This is the rock of offense that is Christ Jesus, that is telling you that this stone is God. Jesus Christ is God. The iniquity of Joshua was freely removed, but it was just not removed. It was removed in this stone. See that? In this stone. How? The Lord says, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. How and where? How do you remove iniquity in one day? You and I cannot remove it in 2 million years. On the cross. On the cross, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are the sanctified. By one offering, on that very day, on Mount Calvary, he removed the iniquity. And that is the basis on which Joshua was forgiven. God does not forgive sin. Let me repeat that. God does not forgive sin. God will not forgive sin without proper payment. Sin cannot be removed without payment. Impossible. Sin can only be removed in the stone on the day that God removed iniquity in one day. And the hope of the gospel is that on that day that iniquity was removed, you were in the stone. You were in Christ. That's the only hope. That's the only way that God removes sin. On the cross, by his son being raised up, his son receiving the condemnation that was supposed to come to you, and him taking it on himself. That is the only basis on which sin will be removed. Otherwise, God is not going to forgive sin. Okay? Let's work indicative imperative here as we come to an end. Verse 7. I want to backtrack to verse 7 to show you the indicative imperative. The text says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I'll give you places to walk among these who stand here. So the angel of the Lord, in the wake of what has just happened, now gives instructions to Joshua. He gives commands to Joshua and says to Joshua, if you will walk in my ways and will keep my command, I'll bless you and give you blessings and the privileges and access to me as the angels here are, that is to serve him as the angels were serving him. But let us work some understanding here, because when people read this, they go back on the treadmill of works, thinking that now they have to work very hard to be accepted by God. See what the angel did not say. He did not say, if you walk in my way, then I will remove your iniquity. Then I will remove your filthy garments and then cover you with my rich robes. He never stated that condition. See what happened first. The robes were exchanged before the instructions were given. And so in all the teaching of the New Testament, you see the apostles, when they're writing about the gospel, they tell you about what Christ accomplished, that he finished our redemption. We were accepted, we were justified by him, by his redemption. But in the light of that, knowing who we are in Christ, then the commands come. The commands are never for you to be good before God by. Never. The commands are given to only those who are already good because of Christ. See that? Very, very, very important. You have to understand that. I had a brother who called me yesterday, and he was having problems with one of the elders. He was working these commands and telling people what they have to do. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to be doing this. You have to be doing this. You have to be. And when you begin to have a gospel where it's you doing and you doing and you doing, guess what? You have no more gospel. You have to begin with Christ and end with Christ. That's the gospel. Okay? So justification was graciously given to Joshua apart from any merit. Joshua did not say, but Satan, you can't say that I am the high priest of Israel. No, the devil could not bring a charge against Joshua. Why? Because the angel of the Lord rebuked the devil. And this is what the angel of the Lord said. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The reason, we're going to end with election. Read that story again and see the reason why the charges against Joshua could not stick. It was only one reason. And it's verse 2. The reason given was that God had chosen Jerusalem. That's election. Joshua's acquittal was found in God's election according to grace. Jesus said, forget it, Satan. This one is mine. I chose him. I plucked him out of the fire. And you, the devil, shut up. Election, the very doctrine that the church world hates, is the very doctrine that Jesus uses to acquit his people. And if you are ever to get acquitted, it shall only be by Christ making intercession on your behalf and invoking the same doctrine of election. He is mine, she is mine elect, leave her alone. Her sin is none of your business. See, the angel did not deny the charges that were leveled against Joshua. Jesus did not deny the charges. He just ignored them. And Joshua did not even try to defend himself. Why? For the Lord Jesus Christ was his righteous advocate. He stood up for him and he defended him and he won. So be quiet when you get to him. He knows your case better than you. And he has better arguments better than you. Don't raise your hind legs and say, but I chose you and I invited you into my heart and made you Lord and Savior. That is cause for serious trouble. Don't speak like that. Leave the work of intercession to Christ alone. And so Apostle Paul would come and say in Romans 8, that's a very beautiful teaching, Romans 8 verse 31 to 39 there. Why shall we say to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You see, election, a charge is not given to those who belong to God by election. Who shall condemn? No one. You can't even condemn yourself. Try it. Does not work. But let us speak to Joshua again. I want to have you see some other nugget. This requires about 2.5 sermons for me to adequately cover the details that are in there. I want you to see the representation that is in the teaching of Joshua chapter 3. Joshua was a high priest who represented his people, Israel. And Jesus Christ was our high priest and still is, who represented his people. The name of Jesus is Joshua. So what is at play there is a shadow of Christ. Joshua, in this story, in as much as he is representing the people of Israel, he is also a type of Christ. It is Christ who is being condemned for our sins that have been imputed on him. And Christ, of all those who are chosen of God, Christ is the preeminent one who has been chosen of God. And there's no charge that will stick on Christ because he's chosen of God. And not only that, there's no charge that will stick on everyone and anyone who is in the chosen one. And that is the hope of the gospel. That is the hope of the gospel. The gospel is not about anything that we do, my friends. The gospel is in that we have the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we are in him. We are chosen in him. And that doctrine of election, it is such a precious doctrine that the church hates. And I don't even know how we can be the church without election. We have to be joyful that God has chosen us. Because if you're not chosen, we'll be out playing with the rest. Not even coming to this. This place is not full. Why? Because people are minding some other business that they think is most important. But we came here not because we didn't have things to do, but because we wanted to come and hear about the hope of Christ, the hope of the gospel, because we have an appointment with death. And it is my prayer that we all be around the throne of God on that day, glorified without any sin, and just be joyful forever and ever, and having our story uncovered in the person of Christ, because in Christ, God has given us a book that has no end. Your book has run out of pages. You don't have any more pages to write your story. We have a wonderful story in the book of Christ, and the pages never come to an end. So praise the Lord. We are done. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our mediator and advocate in all things pertaining to salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the wisdom that we may approach you in peace by his intercession, by his finished work on the cross. We thank you for these whom gathered this morning. Lord, may you bless them. Speak to them, Lord, in the way that they need to be spoken to. And remind them of the truth of Christ. Encourage them in the gospel of grace. That's the only way they're going to have peace. Only way they're going to have hope. We thank you, Lord. May you touch those who have all kinds of infirmities, struggling with the flesh. Lord, may you give them grace that they may keep looking to Christ again, because that's the only place they're going to find hope. We thank you, Lord. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.